And I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel, the second chapter. Pretty soon, I'm going to run out of illustrations involving the royal family in England, but you'll have to put up with at least one more this week. Details about the coronation of Charles III have been dribbling out here and there, and one important detail involves furniture, as it always has for the coronation of the monarch of the United Kingdom. There's an ancient throne in Westminster Abbey on which Charles will sit and where he will be crowned. And traditionally, there is something under that stone, at least for the last 800 years. This thing has been under it. It's called the Stone of Scone. I'm sure someone thought it rhymed, and that was a good name for it. It's also called the Stone of Destiny. You see, this is the seat on which traditionally the kings of Scotland were crowned. They would sit there, and there they would have their ceremonies. But in the year 1296, those dastardly English invaded Scotland and stole it. And for 400 years, it was never used, as if to say to the Scottish, you can't have your king, you can only have ours. And then in 1707, there was a treaty made between England and Scotland that incorporated the Stone of Scone in the crowning of England's king, as if to say, he is our king too. And so traditionally, that stone, you can see it there in the left, is put underneath the throne at Westminster Abbey. In 1950, some Scottish college students who weren't too happy with this arrangement broke into Westminster Abbey and stole it, smuggled it into the countryside where they managed to break it into two pieces. It had to be mended. It ended up in Glasgow, Scotland, where eventually it was repaired and then returned to England. Now the arrangement is that they keep it in Scotland most of the time, but whenever there's a crowning, it's brought back down to London. And there it symbolizes how North and South are united under one king. There are rumblings now and then about Scotland wanting to secede. They had a vote about it, I think, 20 years ago, and they're probably going to do another one. There seems like there's always tensions there between North and South. We can understand that as Americans, and knowing our history, can't we? We've had tensions between North and South, at least back on the eastern side of the country. Had a famous civil war about it. In the passage we're in today, there is a civil war in Israel between North and South. There are rival kingdoms that have been set up. David has been enthroned in the South, and a son of Saul named Ishbosheth has been enthroned in the North. And in today's passage, they will come to blows. War is on the cusp, and both sides will spill over that edge. What we're going to see in this passage is how Israel's civil war shows how God's kingdom faces resistance from those who know better but want their own way. There are three parts to this story, which we will read in parts. We'll see the start of hostilities. We'll see the outbreak of war, and then the acceptance of a truce. The first portion is in verses 12 through 16, the start of hostilities, and this would be a good time for us to read that. In fact, I'd like us to, for the sake of our reading, to back up to verse 8 of 2 Samuel 2. Verse 8, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, Abner the son of Ner went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest for us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. We'll pause our reading here. This is the start of hostilities. And the first part of that story, you find people on the edge, on the brink. And the first location where they meet is a middle ground. They meet on middle ground in verse 12. If you look back again at that verse, it says, Abner the son of Ner went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with servants of Ishbosheth, son of Saul. Abner has taken a contingency of troops to the southwest, to the city of Gibeon. You can see it circled on the middle of that map. It's about 6 or 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Gibeon. This is a place where in the future some great things will happen. This is the place where God is going to appear to Solomon in a vision and offer him whatever he wants, and Solomon will choose wisdom. This is the place where Joab will commit some terrible murders later on. This spot was considered to be part of the tribe of Benjamin, but it was really right on the border. It was very close to Judah. And we learn later in this book, 2 Samuel 21, that the Gibeonites had a very bad relationship with Saul. Apparently, Saul had committed a massacre of the Gibeonites. And so we can assume then that their loyalties are not so strong towards Ishbosheth. In one sense, they're supposed to be under his realm. In the other sense, they are people who don't care for him. They were already kind of outsiders. These are the people who in the days of Joshua lied to Joshua, passed themselves off as distant foreigners when really they were Canaanites. And so this unusual truce existed for them. Abner has come down to this place, and we're not told exactly why, but judging from the fallout, his intentions weren't that good. And maybe he's looking for conscripts for the army. Maybe he's thinking of moving the capital down south. But whatever it is, he has brought a massive military movement with him. And he knows better, Abner does. Abner has been with Saul when David did great things. Abner was there when with Saul and David when Goliath fell. Abner was there when Saul said on more than one occasion to David, "You will be king." He knew better, but he wanted his own way. Shocking, isn't it, sometimes the way people will sin very flagrantly when they just want their own way. It's worse when people know the truth. I mean, there are some people who are kind of deceived by sin and darkened by sin. And then there's people who have spent enough time in the light that they ought to know what's what. And they want what they want. And they will move anything out of their way to get it. Huge efforts, including endangering other people, both physically and spiritually. When we try to build an anti-kingdom, as opposed to working for God's realm, we put ourselves in a dangerous spot. So they're meeting on neutral ground, and then we find them in verse 13 sitting at the famous pool. Now, it may not be that famous to you, but this is a spot that was well known. We're told in the 13th verse, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Here is the first time that Joab is mentioned as a character in the story. His name was mentioned previously, but we learn as we piece together things from Samuel and the book of Chronicles that he is a cousin to David. His mother's name is mentioned here. He is the son of Zeruiah. It's kind of odd in the Bible for someone to be named according to their mother. Usually it's the son of dad. But here, this is Zeruiah, and the reason she's listed is she's the king's sister. That's his special connection. Joab would be invaluable in many ways, and he would be irresponsible in many ways. Sometimes he'll pursue his own interests like he does in the next chapter. Sometimes he's an out-of-control man. Sometimes he's defiant. Other times he's a great advisor and can see through problems. Sometimes he even seems to be devout and spiritually minded. But in the end, he's someone that needs to be put away. Solomon, in 1 Kings 2, will have him executed eventually. At this point, he is something of a good guy. And they've met here at the famous pool. Now, when you hear pool, please don't think swimming pool. That's not what it is. This is a collection pool, a cistern that would both collect rainwater. And this one is very unique. It had a massive stairwell that went down deep into the ground where that cistern water could be collected. And it went even further down to a natural spring. The Pool of Gibeon was actually discovered by archaeologists in 1956. It's really wonderful when history catches up with the Bible and you see things like this right before your eyes. This is an amazing piece of construction, hand-cut from limestone. They estimate they removed 3,000 tons of limestone to dig this tunnel. This tunnel is inside the city wall. It was 37 feet in diameter going around. And then there is, you can see on the right side there, there's a stairwell carved into the stone. The stairwell is 5 feet wide. And that stairwell goes down 35 feet where there's a floor. And maybe you can see, you can peer deep into that picture. After that floor, a narrower stairwell goes down another 40-some feet to a total of 83 feet down. There you can see someone transgressing the do not trespass sign and walking down the steps. I remember visiting this site back in 1998, and back then there weren't any of these namby-pamby guardrails. You could go sit on the very edge of it. And that's just what the soldiers are doing in this story. Some on one side, others opposite of them. They are all sitting on the edge in more ways than one. Civil war is on the cusp. There's something ironic about this word for pool. It's the word berakah, which rhymes with the word for blessing. Springs, pools were places of blessing, and I don't know if there's any connection with that, but it is an irony, and yet this is going to be a place of death. In fact, when the story is done, they're going to come up with a name for this location that won't sound anything like blessing. They are on the edge, and now in verses 14 through 16, they are over the brink. And they get pushed over the edge, not literally into the hole, but into battle, by a foolish suggestion that's made by Abner in verse 14. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." The commander of the north proposes something like a gladiatorial contest. The young men spoken of here are soldiers. And this contest, the Hebrew expression is literally, let them play before us. But they are not playing around, we'll find out. This is representative combat. This is a contest of champions. The last time we saw this in the books of Samuel was with David and Goliath. Two soldiers brought to the front to fight on behalf of their armies. Maybe Abner is thinking, God will show who he favors by whoever will win this contest. The idea is supposed to be that whoever wins will win the entire battle and the other army will just go away. Of course, that's not quite what happened. Just as when David slew Goliath, things didn't end like the Philistines thought. They were routed. Joab, the commander of the south, agrees with this, what turns out to be a very bad idea. It will turn out to be a foolish challenge on many sides. Now we come to verse 15 and 16, where the tragic contest is described. So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. 12 from each side picked. and sent to the staging area. Maybe 12 are picked as a symbol of the nation of Israel. Whichever side wins is going to potentially get control of all 12 of the tribes. Here it's the tribe of Benjamin particularly that's mentioned, but remember, that's the tribe from which King Ishbosheth is from. It represents all of the area that he's in control of. I'm sure there were other soldiers from different tribes loyal to him who are present as well. And we're told in the 16th verse how this contest played out. There were rules for it, strange rules. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hatzurim, which is in Gibeon. This is a brutish scene. It's deadly. They grab each other by the head, and so what you should envision is that's how they begin the contest. One grabs the other one's head, and the other one grabs his head, and they lock themselves into battle like this. Now, I've run out of arms, because there's only one of me up here, but in theory, I would have another arm. So as you're locked in, then with your free arm, you try to get rid of your opponent, either through wrestling or trying to get his weapon or get rid of his weapon or using yours. But it turns out in this, there are no winners. It all turns into a deadly death for all of them. Archaeologists have actually found evidence of this kind of gladiatorial contest. This is an etching from up in northern Mesopotamia that shows two soldiers doing exactly this thing. They're each holding each other's heads, and you can see that one of them has managed to get his sword out and is about to run the other one through. Ideally, one side would win. But in this case, they all managed to kill each other. It's an awful, bloody stalemate. And so taken back are they by this, that when it's all done, they come up with a new name for that little staging area by the pool. They call it Helkath Hatzurim. Our Bibles have not translated this phrase because there's debate as to what it exactly means. I think the best guesses are something like the field of daggers. It's something like the field of flint, and many weapons were made out of flintstone. The field of daggers or the field of hostilities is another thought. No one would ever forget the gruesome sight they saw there. And so they give a new name to the physical sight itself. It was a shocking tragedy. And it opened the door to a greater tragedy of full-blown war. And that brings us to the second part of the story, verses 17 to 23. Let's read that portion at this time. Verse 17, that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or turn to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. This is the outbreak of war. And the war story is told in summary fashion in verse 17. There's a summary of the first battle in that 17th verse. And it's a short verse, sparing in details. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. What's unsaid here is how much fighting, how much time, how much blood and sweat and pain there was. But a victor emerges. And the author even writes about the opposing sides in sort of a telltale way. On one side, you've got Ish-bosheth. And notice that the people under him are just, the word used for them is men, the men of Ish-bosheth. Just mere men. As opposed to those following David, they're called the servants of David. And this distinction between servants and men is going to run through the rest of the chapter. A way of subtly talking about there was a greater loyalty and a greater cause with David than there was with the people of the north. Abner is trying so hard to keep the dynasty of Saul alive. But as one person has said, it's like trying to inflate a balloon with holes. It's just not going to keep any air. It's all going to sputter out. And you know, that is how it is. That's how it goes for those who want to set up a rival kingdom to God's Messiah. Those who oppose and want their own way and want their own realm, who say, like they did in the days of Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us. In the end, all of these false kingdom plans are just going to sputter and fail and deflate. This long battle that lasts much of a day and into a night is here summarized in one sentence. You know, in the end, at the end of the age, when King Jesus comes in his glory and wins the day, everything can all be summed up in just a few little sentences. The kingdoms of our God have become the kingdoms of our, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Centuries and centuries and millennia of people opposing and objecting and refusing, all of that can be done away with one sentence in the end, because King Jesus is going to win. It is so much better to be on the side of King Jesus when the battle's done. And we join that side through faith in the battle that he's already won on Calvary. Well, here's a summary of the first battle. And then in the 18th verse, there's a shift to focusing on one individual. It's the story of a fallen hero. This chapter is full of victory as well as pain. Just as earlier today in the service, we sang a hymn of victory, "Lead on, O Christ eternal, King eternal." And now, and we sang also a hymn of consolation, "Be still, my soul." And so there will be a sad moment here as we read this story of a fallen hero. We are introduced to Joab's brothers in verse 18. It says, "Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field." This verse has sort of paused the story to give us some background information we didn't have before. And there's a couple things to note. Again, Joab and his brothers are identified by their mother's name. They are the sons of their mother, Zeruiah, which is David's sister. They are all three cousins of King David. And then the other thing we note is that Joab has some famous brothers of his own. There is Abishai, who will feature much in the stories that follow. He will be labeled as one of David's mighty men. He'll be called the leader, the chief of the 30, the best of the fighting men. And then there is Asahel, mentioned here, listed elsewhere also as one of the mighty men of David. Each one of these brothers was probably commanding a significant portion of the royal army. Some have said up to a quarter each of the army would have been under each of these brothers. David has some mighty men around him, some men who say things and do things, sometimes great things, sometimes not so great things. Reminds me of our Lord Jesus, who assembled around him a group of disciples of different character and different temperaments. Our Lord Jesus had some sons of thunder who were with him, James and John, along with petulant Peter. Boy, did they do some amazing things, and in their early days, they did some dumb things. Abishai is going to be willing to shed blood very quickly. Earlier, Abishai was introduced to us, 1 Samuel 26. He wanted to kill Saul right there, and David had to stop him. Asahel, we read in this story, is quick to fight and quick in speed. Joab, we'll read on in the stories, has a long and murky career. He'll fight some great battles, but he'll get embroiled in personal rivalries as well. You know, followers of our King Jesus are, on this side of heaven, imperfect people. Let me think about the disciples that Jesus gathered around him, the 12 in particular. There were some who were zealots. There were some who were loyalists. There was a tax collector, one of the most despised people of that day. There were sweaty fishermen. What an interesting cadre of people. But look at the sanctifying impact that Jesus is able to have on all kinds of people. David will do what he can to rein these people in and keep them in check, but in the end, they will sometimes get the better of him. But Jesus is able to transform us and to make us into his image. And as followers of Jesus, our job is not to advise him or get him to do what we want him to do. It's for us to become more like him and to get in line with his plan. Now, the end of verse 18 focuses on the third brother, Asahel. We're told that he was faster than a gazelle. Gazelles are not battling animals. They are their safety comes in their camouflage as well as in their amazing speed. And it is ironic and sad that the thing that seems to undo Asahel in this story is, in fact, his speed. It puts him in the wrong position when it comes to the spear. Come back with me now to verse 19, and we read about Asahel's relentless pursuit. Verse 19, Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. A great chase is here underway. We're not told how long they run. We're not told if they have breaks where, you know, they seek shelter and talk to each other. There will be conversations, but Asahel is absolutely relentless. And one of the ways that the Hebrew writer does this is something that's obscured in our translation, but let me read for you what verse 19 would be a little more literally. Asahel pursued after Abner and did not return to the right or the left from following after Abner. That little after, that Hebrew word is used 15 times in this chapter, almost never translated because we just use a word like pursued or followed. It's a way of highlighting this sense of chase. Nothing is going to detour him. In verse 20, then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" He answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or turn to your left. Take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. At first, Abner doesn't know who it is that's chasing him. And after a while, though, he suspects, given the probably the length of the running and the speed of the running and the way he's having to try to outmaneuver and hide, that this must be that famous fleet-footed member of David's family. And he calls back to him to make sure. Abner can tell that Asahel wants his head as a prize. Can you imagine the joy there would be in Joab's camp if Asahel comes back with Abner's battle gear, a trophy? So Abner says, "Look, there's people over. You can beat him. You can beat him. Why don't you go after one of them? Isn't that prize enough?" And he will not. The storyteller wants us to not sympathize with Abner, but with Asahel, to see and applaud his sense of devotion. Unfortunately, things won't go well for him. We see in verses 22 to 23, Abner's reluctant strike. 22, Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" You can see in this that Abner does not want to kill Asahel. And I don't think it's because he's a nice guy and he doesn't like hurting people. He's led an invasion towards the south and has started, triggered this whole civil war. So it's not that there's some great virtue in Abner. He doesn't want there to be worse blood between him and Joab. If he kills Asahel, he knows that Joab is going to be doubly mad for him In fact, that's exactly what happens in the chapters that follow. There's no way that Abner could show his face to Joab in negotiations or in meetings. Things will never be the same if he kills this younger brother. But Asahel is undeterred, and you see in verse 23, however, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. Abner's weapon of choice at this point in the battle seems to be his long spear. It could have been something like 5 to 6 feet long or even bigger. But it's not the sharp, heavy, pointed end that he uses. It's the back end. Many ancient spears had a kind of a metal cleat that were put onto the back of them. This is one from ancient days. And the primary purpose of that would be, well, one, it would keep the wood from splintering if it came in contact with something. And also, it's a nifty way to put your spear into the ground, like Saul liked to do, have his spear sticking up. That way the head with the blade doesn't get mired in dirt and dulled. The back of the spear wasn't a primary weapon. It wasn't razor sharp. It might be even that Abner wasn't trying to kill Asahel. Maybe if we give him the benefit of the doubt, if we can, maybe what he wanted to do was knock him down, get him out of the way, to push him aside. But it seems that Asahel's great speed is the thing that did him in. Running as fast as he could, he finds enough force that he's impaled. However it happens, this last moment is tragic. And this great warrior, famous for his speed and his bravery, is lost. When Joab's troops catch up, at the end of the verse, they find him there dead on the ground, and they grind to a stop, stymied, shocked at what they see. Joab will, though, build up speed and keep chasing, and we come now to the final portion of the story in verses 24 to 32. Let's read that portion now. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Giah, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Jordan, walking all morning, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants beside Asahel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which is in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. This story ends with the acceptance of a truce. Now, there is hot pursuit at the beginning of this portion. We read a moment ago how Joab kept pursuing, and they go into the hill country of Ammah and Giah. These are locations in the wilderness. Their exact spot is uncertain, but it would seem as though they are to the northwest of where they've been at Gibeon. They're heading back towards the Jordan River area. The names Ammah and Giah seem to be water names. One of them is a word for a canal, and the other one is similar to a word for a spring. They're heading back towards the water of the Jordan. And daylight is diminishing. The battle is still raging, and this hot pursuit then leads to a heated negotiation. in verses 25 to 28. The Israelites of the north, of Benjamin, they gather, get behind Abner. They all come together as one spot instead of their being spread out in different ways. They get a high point, and they call out to Joab, Abner in particular. And what he says in verse 26 is almost poetic. He says, "Shall the sword devour forever?" It's the first of three questions that are aiming to get to a ceasefire. And he says it very indirectly. He doesn't quite say, "Let's stop fighting, shall we?" It's more indirect because it seems like he's trying to help everybody save face. That one could deny, you know, what was said directly. "Shall the sword devour forever?" The edge of swords is called the mouth of the sword because when it hits, it consumes and destroys. Abner asks if the fighting needs to go on with each side suffering losses as they are. In verse 27, look at the response that Joab gives. Joab is angry. He swears, although not with profanity. He makes an oath. He says, "As God lives, you know, God is my witness. And if what I say here is false, may God damn me." That's what's implied by this statement. "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." He's actually scolding Abner. And when he talks about him speaking, I don't think he's talking about what was said just in the previous verse. He's talking about what Abner had said back earlier in the chapter. "Let's let the men have a little contest." That stupid idea. "If you hadn't brought up this whole dumb idea, Abner, we would have all left in the morning. You're the one who instigated this. You brought this on yourself." But notice how it ends. He does admit this is a brother-on-brother war, each from following his brother. And so after getting this off his chest, Joab relents. And in the 28th verse, it says, "Joab blew the trumpet." The trumpet is the ram's horn, the shofar. It's blown in such a way to signal that the troops are to stop, to break off from their battle positions. Everyone stops. They don't chase after the northerners anymore. Fighting is done. The war is not over, but this battle is. A truce has been won. The story ends by talking about the heavy aftermath of all of this. Firstly, for Israel of the north, Abner's retreat is described in verse 29. He and his men go through the Arabah. The Arabah is the reference to that deep valley that the Jordan River runs through. It's a wilderness, rocks, hills, thickets, sometimes jungle-like area. And to get from where they were back home is going to be, if you were a crow, would be 45 miles. Of course, they're going to have to meander more to get there. They go through the night. They walk all morning. Some of our versions have something very different, that they go through a particular region. It's hard to know. It could be a ravine of some sort they pass through, and it takes some doing to get there, but they push, and they finally get back to Mahanaim, a forced march to get back to safety. The next verse explains something of the hurry, why they forced themselves to get through all of that so fast. There is a casualty report given in verses 30 to 31. "Then Joab returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together of David's servants, 19 of David's servants besides Asahel were missing." So do the math. 19 besides Asahel. That means the southern troops lose 20. But look at the way it's said. Look at the way that Asahel is given privilege. He's sort of carved out as someone special. 19 plus Asahel. The men of the north, though, verse 31, they suffer heavy losses. 360. So doing a little more math, you compare 20 to 100 or 360, that's an 18-to-1 ratio in favor of David's troops. God is with David. God is going to sustain him, although there will be cost. There are battles, and there will be losses. You know, in the battle for God with God's kingdom, there are losses. The end is not in question. We know that the Lord Jesus prevails, but along the way, there are going to be hardships and losses. Now, the good thing about serving under King Jesus is that the Lord Jesus has promised to repay fully all suffering done for his namesake. He has promised to undo all suffering done for his namesake. There is a blessed, wonderful truth called the resurrection and the reward of the saints, in which every loss that we incur is richly repaid. We gain far more than we might lose. We may lose things. Jesus told his disciples, "You come after me, you're going to have to carry a cross. It's going to mean a certain kind of death in a way. You're going to have people opposing you and disliking you and seeking to do you in. You're going to lose position and opportunity." And we could add to that all sorts of other things we might lose. You might lose sleep in working for the Lord. You might lose opportunities that others had. You might have a more complicated life than those who don't care at all about the kingdom of God. But there is a reward, far more than anything David could ever do for those who sacrificed for him. Look how the story ends in verse 32, talking about Joab's return. "They took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron." Joab and his men make their own impressive forced march. They head back down to the south, some 30 miles they'll travel through the night. But on the way, they stop in Bethlehem, which was on the route. This is the hometown, not only of David, but also, of course, David's sister and their family. And there they bury Asahel, along with the rest of where the other family members are, before going back down to Hebron. Sadness mixed with victory. And, you know, this story that we are studying, and the war will continue into the next chapter, shows us how God's kingdom faces resistance from those who know better, but who want their own way. But I want us to leave on a little word of hope here. Notice how the storyteller, the prophet who wrote this book, brings us back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was where the birth of David occurred. It's where the idea of David being king was first birthed, when Samuel came and anointed him, and implying he would be the next ruler of all. And now there's a time of sadness in Bethlehem. But God was not done with the family that came from this place. Great and glorious things would happen in the days and the chapters ahead. At this point, it seems sad and dark, and maybe there was a cloud and a question. Is the kingdom in doubt? Is this plan going to flourish? One of our chief warriors, the fastest men we've ever seen, dead. But as the rest of the story moves on, it shows how God will make this plan flourish. Not only in the life and legacy of David, but as the story goes on from book to book, from century to century, to the Gospels, we see how in the lineage of David, in his greatest son, there is born in Bethlehem one who will bring the kingdom of God to its greatest fullness. Let me conclude by reading something from John Woodhouse. John Woodhouse was a pastor, theologian in Australia. He says, "Our strategies and plans, our negotiations and proposals are no more able to bring peace and harmony and justice and righteousness than the efforts of Abner and Joab. How pathetic are our efforts to advance God's kingdom. Do not be surprised that the best human efforts achieve less than we hope for, often much less. Do not be disillusioned when what we do achieve is weak and fragile. It is, and has always been, God's work to bring in His kingdom. Only when He establishes His kingdom will we know the peace for which we long. Only when we remember Bethlehem will we pray authentically, Your kingdom come." Join me, please, in prayer. Lord, we are glad that you do have a plan to bring about the fullness of the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus. It is a plan that is opposed by many people with their own desires and their own kingdoms to build, their own sense of right and wrong. And yet, for those of us who've come to receive the salvation of the King, we see that this kingdom is the one that will prevail, the one that will rule over all. We want to be, Lord, faithful servants of this kingdom. We want to be those who are active in the service of the King in accordance with your word. Thank you, Father, for the grace that salvation gives, not only to save us, but to change us and to tune us to be loving, faithful, believing servants of good King Jesus. So help us this week to do the work of the King by his grace and in his might, not with the weapons of carnal strategies or the arm of flesh, but through the Spirit who leads us into grace and truth and peace, produces in us so many fruits, and fits and arms us for the battles that we face. All this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.